Good morning and welcome. We are on lesson 28 today of the Church History Seminar. Today we will be covering chapter 7, the role of Jesus as the creator of all things and how this supports his deity. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another time where we can gather with your people. Thank you for the joy of hearing your people fellowshipping and simply taking pleasure in one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. What a joy it is that we have not only our earthly families, but we have been born into a new family with the hope of our salvation. As we look today at the eternality and the creatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, please come and enlighten our minds. Let us see the truths of who our God is, and let it cause our hearts to worship you ever more deeply. It is in the name of our Creator and Savior, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right. So I assume we've all seen it. We've all seen young children. They come so focused on something. Maybe it's a piece of candy at the store. Maybe it's a chore that you've assigned that they don't want to do. Whatever the case, we've all seen it as their little minds go into overdrive and come up with reasons to justify what they want. It applies to adults as well. Yes, yes. We've seen it in I'm not going there. But they can sometimes surprise us with the ingenious arguments they come up with. And I'll admit from time to time, even my own children will get me with a gotcha and maybe I give them what they want. But their attempts to deny the reality of their parents' wishes are comical, and yet we recognize that it's childish and immature. I think that also the attempts by those who claim to affirm the scriptures and yet deny the eternality of Christ falls in the same category. As we will only briefly begin to look at, there is overwhelming evidence in the New Testament. And like children who wish to bend reality to their own wishes, people who deny the eternality of Christ will twist and warp and misinterpret these texts to frame Jesus Christ as a creature. And this would be comical if it weren't sad and heretical. One of the first passages we'll look at today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And Pastor Mike actually finished preaching through Colossians just last month. On May 29th, at the beginning of the book, he covered this extremely important passage that relates to the deity of Christ. And here is that text. He, Jesus, well, really in context, the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't have enough time to cover this passage in depth if we focused on it for the rest of today. And we're not. So what I'm about to say only scratches the surface, and there's more that could be said. But there are a few key terms here that Paul is using, and especially when we understand the background of the situation Paul was dealing with at Colossae, we will see even greater weight and power to his arguments. I don't get into that too much, but I believe that Paul was writing in a context where proto-Gnosticism was coming into play, and we covered that for those of you who've been here. We covered Gnosticism some time back, but basically it's the idea of the duality, the goodness of spirit, the evilness of matter. There's this pleroma of emanations from the one true God that become less and less perfect in each subsequent emanation. Eventually you have one that is far enough removed from the one true God that it can create the evil material world. There's that whole concept there. And Paul in Colossians, I believe, is really kind of poking that in the eye and showing how, no, this is not true. There's one true God. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are the creator of all things. Matter is not evil. Spirit is not necessarily intrinsically good. Satan is a spiritual being after all. We're not going to get into all of that, but Colossians has a lot of those types of things in it. However, let's go back and examine this passage. So we see at the beginning of it that he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. The word image here translates the Greek word eikon. It is the word from which we derive our English word icon. A standard Greek lexicon, BDAG, it gives three definitions for that word. Number one, it is an object shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something, a likeness or a portrait. Number two, it is that which has the same form as something else, that is not a crafted object, as in definition one, or a living image. And number three, that which represents something else in terms of basic form and features, form or appearance. Interestingly, we do see the same word. We've talked about the Septuagint. That's the LXX there. And what is the Septuagint? Anybody but Tad? The Greek what? There we go. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Very good. So, in Genesis 1, verse 27, the first part, we see... I'm not going to read the Greek, but you can see I've underlined there Icona, which is a similar but not the same word. And God made man according to the image of God. He made him. So, I want to argue that there are similarities and differences that we need to see between God the Father, God the Son, and us as humans. God did consummate his creation in the special creation of humankind. And when that happens, we see a crucial aspect that sets humans apart from the rest of creation. That is, we are the only part of creation that bears the image of God. I'm not going to get into the discussion of whether angels do or not, but as far as the earthly material creation, only humans are said to bear the image of God. So as humans, we are literally supposed to be little icons of God, representing him on earth as the pinnacle of his creation. In the ancient world, an icon would be something like a statue. Rome would go in and conquer a city, and they would leave a statue of the emperor to remind people, this is who owns you now. So we can be thought of as living statues intended to be representatives of God in creation. And this is because we are created according to the image of God. But what does this mean? I don't know if you've heard of the term Imago Dei. That's the Latin for the image of God. It's commonly divided into three different understandings. I don't believe these are contradictory. I think these are three different ways to understand the totality of the concept. But the three ways are substantive. And this view focuses on the actual attributes that humankind shares in common with God, such as our rationality or our morality. You ever had a dog? Are they rational? No. They're instinctual. No, they are instinctual. Your dog can be trained, but your dog does not think, properly speaking. If you give it... Okay, how about this? How was your dog's set of morals? I didn't say that dogs are evil. I said they're not moral. He doesn't know good and evil. He just knows what you've trained him to do. Okay, so he's instinctual. He's not rational and moral. All right. Let me try again. How many of you have had a guinea pig? Or a cat. I mean, cats are evil. Cats are evil. Just soulless eyes. All right, so there's a difference between us and the rest of creation. Trees don't have souls. I hate to break it to the tree huggers. not all dogs go to heaven. I don't know if some of them do, but in a serious way, we as humans are actually different from the rest of creation. God impressed part of his nature on us, and we think, we speak, we have morality, we understand good and evil. Side note, not really related to today's topic, I believe it's because the God's moral law is impressed on our hearts. Yes, that's effaced in the fall. But we all understand when we are cheated, we all instinctually understand that was wrong. Not, I didn't like that. Not, I would prefer a different outcome. You cheated me. That was wrong. Dogs don't feel that. Second view is relational. And this view focuses on the ability of humans to have a relationship with God that is distinctly different from any other of God's creation. I am not saying that the rest of creation does not have a relationship to God, but it does not have the same type of relationship that we do. And thirdly, functional. And this view is focused on the role of humans as God's representatives on the earth, acting as vice regents, ruling over his creation in his stead. You remember the creation mandates. Multiply, fill, subdue, and rule. We are to rule over the rest of creation as God's representatives. We don't do that because we're tyrants. We do that because God said, you're my representatives, do that. So we're being obedient when we do that. We are the stewards of God's creation. But now, notice what is said of Jesus in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is a crucial distinction. Humans bear the imprint of the image of God, being made according to that image. We bear the image of God. Jesus is the image. So if we look at the substantive aspect of that, we share some of the attributes of God. Anybody here think they share all of God's attributes? I'm sorry? Bonnie, you do have some of them, and you are growing in sanctification, and you are a blessing in my life. But no, I mean, certainly God's holiness is not the same as our holiness, right? Anybody here omnipresent? No, we all have physical. Okay. Anybody omniscient? Angela just said yes. God is omniscient. Yes, we are not omniscient. Okay. So we share some of God's attributes, the ones that he has communicated to us. Theologians break these up into God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. God's incommunicable attributes are the ones that he can't give us. Jesus has those. Jesus shares all of God's attributes. Relational. We have a relationship with God because he condescended to us. I would argue even his relationship with Adam before the fall, God didn't owe Adam a relationship. God graciously created Adam and formed a relationship with him. It was his good intention, but there was no necessity for that relationship. Jesus has been in full harmony with the Father and the Spirit forever. We can look at his high priestly prayer in John 17. You know, glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence before the world began. There's never been a breach of relationship between the Son and the Father. And then functionally, we humans rule over creation as a steward who is serving the ultimate king. And who is that ultimate king? Jesus is that King of Kings. So when we view this in totality, we realize no creature, no matter how exalted, right? And that's the main argument that we get against the eternality of Christ or his non-creatureship is, no. He's super exalted. He is a creature, but he's super exalted. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how exalted the creature is. No creature could function as the image of the invisible God. Thus, this statement by Paul is an absolute claim of deity for Jesus Christ. As I said, lots in this passage, not really treating all of it as deeply as I could. Moving on. There's another phrase in there that he is the firstborn of all creation. And honestly, this is where a little bit more of the childishness comes into play. The Greek term here is prototikos. And if you break it apart, protos is first. I mean, we probably are familiar with that, like prototype, right? And then the takos part comes from the Greek verb, I think it's tiktein, which is to bear a child. So prototokos is literally firstborn. Okay. So in this sense, he, Brooks, is my prototokos. He's my firstborn, and he's Catherine's firstborn. More technically, he's Catherine's firstborn. But like many terms, this term actually has meanings that go beyond its strict literal sense. And we have that in English, too. I mean, there's lots of stuff that we say that if somebody who's not a native English speaker hears it, they're bewildered because they take it literally, and we don't mean it literally, and you know they have no idea what we're talking about. Or like in German. In German, there's a phrase, es ist mir wurstegal. It technically means it's all sausage to me, right? But what it actually, the actual meaning that it has is I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. So this is a term where I believe pressing it to its strict literal sense in Colossians chapter 1 is inappropriate. And I believe we can show this because I think this term expanded beyond its normal term, and I can show you examples in Scripture where this is true. But I think if you look back in the Old Testament, you see that there is a pattern of the firstborn receiving special treatment. Firstborn, in Genesis 27, Esau calls Jacob a cheat because Isaac's blessing was for Esau, and Jacob deceived Esau to get that blessing. And I do always find it interesting that blessing seems irrevocable. Like, no, dude, I gave it. Like, it was a thing, and it is gone. That different topic. Sorry, squirrel. But we see that there. And then in Deuteronomy 21, we see that the firstborn is commanded to receive a double portion. Even the firstborn of a son, firstborn son of a wife who isn't love with another wife who is love, God says, no, no, you honor the rank and the position of the firstborn. And then we can see usages that are definitely metaphorical. So in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, God speaking to Moses says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. I think this is a very interesting passage. Same term used twice. Was it literal with Pharaoh's son? I mean, what happened at the Passover? There was wailing and gnashing of teeth because all the firstborn sons were killed. From the Pharaoh in his palace to the mill lady behind the mill, you know, cattle. It was literal, right? It was the one that first opened the womb that was killed. Okay, but look back to Israel. How did Israel become a nation? Anybody see the names at the bottom of the page? Those are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Before these people were born, can you say Israel is a nation? Ted, you can answer that one.
Not really.
Okay, before Jacob's born. Okay. So at some point in Jacob's life, Israel as a nation is birthed into existence. Were there nations prior to that?
Nations, yes.
So Israel was not the first nation on earth. So it's not possible that this is a literal sense of Israel as God's firstborn. It has to be a position of honor. Or in Jeremiah 31, we read, with weeping they shall come, with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I put the names down there for a reason. These are the chronological birth order of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Interestingly, Ephraim is not even, strictly speaking, a son of Israel. He is Jacob's grandson. Manasseh and Ephraim come through the line of Joseph. And if you work out the chronology from the end of the book of Genesis, I'm fairly certain that Ephraim would have to be younger than Benjamin. So not only is Ephraim not the firstborn of the tribes of Israel, he's actually probably the lastborn. And in this case, I believe Ephraim is a euphemism for Israel as an entire nation. But the point is, firstborn is not always strictly related to birth. It can have an idea of prominence or a role. And I discussed that a little bit at the top of page 3. So we see that firstborn can be a metaphorical title that entails status and benefits, but not necessarily a literal translation or understanding. And finally, I think the idea that was probably in Paul's mind as he's writing the words in Colossians chapter 1 is from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37, the psalmist is speaking of David, but clearly someone greater than the human king is in mind. And with New Testament eyes, we see that this is clearly a prophetic psalm about Jesus the Messiah. And here's what verse 27 says: I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, if you only have a literal understanding of firstborn, making somebody the firstborn is a problematic thing to say. I mean, how do you do that? You're either the firstborn or you're not, right? I mean, I can't say, okay, I've got Brooks, he's 18. I've got Elijah, he's 8. I'm going to make Elijah the firstborn. Sorry, can't do that, right? So if firstborn has to be literal, this is a nonsensical statement. If, however, firstborn can have an idea of imminence and status and position, then you can make somebody the firstborn. So, looking at David specifically, David had no claim to firstborn status of any kind. If you remember from 1 Samuel 16, he had at least 7 older brothers. Right? So we see that firstborn is a rank of preeminence because David is the king that is after God's own heart. And David is given status as a type and a shadow that looks forward to Christ being on the throne of David. So we see that not only is there a good reason to see the term in a figurative sense, but if we press it into literal service, when was Jesus actually born? I mean, it has to be with Mary, and if we're looking at it as, well, okay, it's literally there, then it just doesn't make sense. He's the firstborn of all creation. No, there were a lot of folks born before Mary gave birth in Bethlehem. So, I'm not trying to press it too hard, but there are people who want to take Prototokos and make it have to be literal, and it makes no sense. It really destroys the passage. And I think we'll see why. So I would say no, this term instead points to his preeminence, which we also see in Hebrews. Hey, Mike is preaching through Hebrews. Isn't this fun? Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Okay, again, doesn't really make sense as a statement if it's literal. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him. Just in case you've missed it, I will give you a newsflash from the scriptures. No one is ever to worship anyone or anything that is not God. If you do that, that's called idolatry, and it is blasphemous. And in fact, we see, you know, there's the argument Jesus is just an angel. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses say he's Michael the Archangel. But in Revelation, we see John try to worship an angel, and he goes, whoa, stop. Don't do that. Worship God. And yet God says of the firstborn, and the passage later makes it very clear that this is Jesus, God says, angels worship him. So he must be God. So, by him all things were created. Well, who is the creator? God. We understand this intrinsically. However, because we have sinful hearts, we rebel against this, because we also understand that the creature owes worship to the Creator. Yes, ma'am. We're very short on time.
Yes. So Elohim is only specific for God as God's name, not Jesus. Am I thinking correct?
So the Old Testament teaches us that there is Yahweh. We are monotheistic because there is one God, Yahweh. The New Testament gives us further revelation that there are three persons who are Yahweh.
So, okay.
So I believe that it, because we rebel against the worship that is owed to our Creator, I think this is why heretical groups seek to remove Jesus from that role. Because a Jesus who's not Creator is not properly God, and so he's a little more tame. He's a little more like us. He's a little more made in our image. And I don't know if you guys remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of my favorite quotes. I think it's Susan who says, "Of Aslan, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Haven't you been listening? Of course he's not safe, but he's good." I think people want to make Jesus safer, and they remove divine aspects from him to do that. So they will say that God, as God, created things through Christ as creature, but there is a huge difference there. And in fact, as we saw last week, if you do not believe that Jesus is Yahweh, you will die in your sins. And again, small newsflash, dying in your sins, not what you want. So instead, when we actually read what Paul wrote, he makes it quite clear. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. That's what's called a merism, which is two different things that are intended to include everything, right? This is how Paul is saying he created everything. Not everything, everything. Whether visible and invisible, fairly exhaustive. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's an eye poke at the Gnostics. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul's a little repetitive, quite honestly, but it's almost like he's knocking on our head saying, "McFly, you getting it yet?" Christ is either part of creation or he's not. If he created all things, then he cannot be part of creation. He can't create the all things that he himself is part of. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses get around this. At this particular key passage, they say that he created all other things. There's one key problem with that translation. There is a Greek word, other, and it is not in that passage. The ESV is the correct translation. He created all things. And in Revelation 5, 13, and 14, we see all creatures are around the throne where the Father sits and where the Lamb is, and all creatures are praising them together. There's not like, okay, all the creatures were there and then one of them walked up to the throne. No, there's a separation between God and the creatures. So Paul goes to great lengths to stress that Christ actually created, and say it with me now, all things. Yes. And not only that, Christ stands before all things and holds all things together. Can you imagine trying to hold your body together? I mean, the older I get, I understand the attempt, but it's not going to work, right? A creator stands outside of his creation. So there's simply no room to blur these lines. Either Christ is part of creation or he is not. The great division in existence is between creator and creation. God is creator. All else is creation. The Son, Jesus Christ, is clearly shown by Paul to be the creator in Colossians 1, and I would say in John 1:3. And that's not the only place. So only an assumption that Jesus is not God would cause anyone to read this passage to include Jesus on the creation side of the equation. Jesus is the creator. Yes, the Father and the Holy Spirit also had roles in creation. Scripture is actually clear that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. And this makes sense. Yahweh did it, after all. But specifically when discussing the nature and roles of the Son, he is not creature, he is creator. And that makes him fully God. We're a little bit over. Anybody have questions? I feel like I had to rush through it, and there was so much more that we could get into.
So, I just want to make sure my thing is correct before he comes to the question.
So, I'm not sure on the specific Elohim. I haven't studied that enough to know exactly how to parse it out. I would say in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Yahweh.
Yes.
In the New Testament, that's shown to be that Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
Yes.
They are Yahweh. So Yahweh is a term that refers to God in his unity, which was not revealed in the Old Testament. So I think sometimes we may try to press the Old Testament for more information than it was intended to provide. I do think there are times, I mean, you've got in Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have Yahweh in heaven raining fire and brimstone to Yahweh on earth. Well, who's the Yahweh on earth? I think it's a Christophany of Jesus walking with Abraham, talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I do think that there are things that look forward to what the New Testament reveals, but I don't think that I think trying to search the Old Testament and prove the Trinity from there is a misguided attempt. The Trinity is revealed in the person of Christ and in the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then it's described after that in the New Testament. So trying to go back to the Old Testament and find the Trinity behind every rock, as it were, I mean, maybe there's some passages I'm not thinking of that give more light to that, but I would say that the New Testament is our primary source of revelation regarding the Trinity. The Old Testament is very firm in its monotheism. So when you get to the New Testament and you have the Trinity, it's not tritheism. It's still monotheism with three persons in the one true God. Does that answer the question?
Yeah.
All right, let me close this in a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you. What an inadequate vessel I am, but your scriptures are perfect, and they teach us who you are. I pray, Lord, that we would have the Holy Spirit in us applying these truths to our minds and our hearts, that we would accept them, that we would rejoice in them. And as we move now into worship to hear more of Hebrews preached, Lord, I pray that you would continue to do a work in our hearts to sanctify us by your word. And it's in the name of our great Creator, Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen.